Well, some of us thought that we might never get out of chapter 8 in our confession. But this week we break out of chapter 8 as the proverbial butterfly breaks out of her cocoons, now armed with greater knowledge than we were before, Lord willing. Moving into chapter 9, a discussion by our confession of the interesting topic of free will. A Calvinistic confession that has a chapter on free will. Anybody else see any dissonance there? Isn't the caricature that we Calvinists bear is that we are deniers of free will? That there's no such thing as free will, that everything is determined? You know the running joke about Calvinists, right? What did the Calvinist say after he fell down the stairs? Glad that's over. Right? As if there are things that are so unalterably determined by God that, you know, we have a caricature of, as these stoic Calvinists, unaffected by the circumstances around us, resigning ourselves stoically to the will of God in all circumstances without emotion, without affection. Certainly that is not a biblical viewpoint. And certainly also it is a bad caricature to say of Calvinists that we deny the freedom of the will. We blame that on the Lutherans, right? It was Luther who wrote the book, The Bondage of the Will. Actually, we embrace the bondage of the will in a certain sense and the freedom of the will in a certain sense and not in the same sense. So we maintain that it is proper in some cases to speak of the bondage of the will, and it is proper, as our divines have said, in some other cases to speak of the freedom of the will. So we'll take a look at that over maybe this week and next, maybe 3 weeks worth of sermons on free will, and then we'll move on into chapter 10, which may be arguably one of my favorite chapters. It's the chapter on effectual calling. Of course, as a preacher, you'd think I might be a little interested in that. So, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read two passages of Scripture today for our text to whet our appetite to this great topic of free will. In verses 1 through 10, really 11, of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there speaks, well, it's one of those wonderful teachable moments that the Apostle Paul is wont to do. He teaches us one of the great, or he gives us a glimpse at one of the greatest doctrines of the New Testament, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know how he does it? He does it like he does many other of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith. He does it as an aside. It's almost that he mentions it as an adjunct to his true topic. And his true topic is that we ought to humbly live with one another. Humbly, we ought to live with one another. Humbly, we ought to relate to one another. We ought to give one another preference. We ought to live at peace with one another. So notice he says in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he's going to give the reason why we ought to live like that. And in giving us a reason for living like that, he tells us, he opens up one of the most mysterious doctrines of the New Testament, that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself being obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Of course, it's loosely paraphrased. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every name should bow, in things heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 1 through 11. Verse 12 then, he goes on and he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Or of his good pleasure. Isn't that interesting? That the apostle has told us he knows the end. The end's coming, and he knows what the end is. He's seen the last page of the book. The last page of the book reads like this: every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he says, oh, by the way, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you to will and to do to his good pleasure. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Here's in Philippians chapter 2, we have a will to the good. But in James chapter 1, we have a will to the evil. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Once again, we have this statement here that it is God who begot us how? By his own will. And yet, even in the midst of that, James is talking about people who are enticed by their own lusts, their own desires. Will. Let's read our confession, chapter 9. It really is probably one of the shortest chapters in our confession. We'll read the whole thing. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man, in his estate of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone, in the state of glory only. What's concise? It's quick. It is indeed one of the most difficult topics that our opponents in the world or our opponents in evangelical Christianity can understand. That there is a Calvinistic creed that includes in it a chapter in which it would agree with free will. I know that some of our opponents would say, oh yeah, you Calvinists, you can have a chapter of free will, but you need to speak against it. And yet here we have a chapter in our confession that speaks in relationship to free will and what it's all about. I hope you noticed that in that chapter of the confession, there were two particular topics that were taught. The first is that we teach freedom and bondage, both of the will. I don't know if you saw that or not, if you heard it, but there was both freedom taught and bondage taught. And then the second thing that was really interesting is it reads almost like an abstract, if you will, of Thomas Boston's Human Nature in its fourfold estate. I don't know if you picked that up or not, but the confession, in relating to the will of man, speaks about the estate of innocency, the estate of nature, the estate of grace, and the estate of glory. All four of those estates are spoken of in that chapter, because in each of those estates, mankind has indeed a freedom of the will, each estate contributing to the quote-unquote limits, if you will, of that freedom. There is indeed a freedom of the will in every one of the fourfold estates of man. And each of those fourfold estates contribute to what that freedom is and how it is defined. So what does our confession mean then when we talk about the freedom of the will? And this might be a bit of a difficult topic, but when we think about God and the freeness that God has, that is what we call an absolute freedom of the will, the freedom what philosophers and theologians call of indifference, the freedom of indifference, that there is no force, no coercive force that affects God one way or the other. He cannot be affected outside of himself as to the choices and the will that God presents and the choices that he makes. There is no outside force. Some folks have been confused on this point. They believe that justice and goodness and holiness and righteousness are things to which God himself must bend. And if you talk to people, I was listening to a song the other day on the radio. I've heard it before, and it had some words that interested me. So I turned it up so I could hear the words. It's by a group, I think it's by The Fray. I think that's right. And the song starts out, I found God at the corner of First and Amistad, smoking his last cigarette. It's silly, isn't it? But then he goes on, and he said, now I came up to him, and I identified myself, and then he said, God said to me, ask me anything. Ask me anything. Pretty good proposition. You have questions for God? Okay, well, that's what this guy says in this song. God said, ask me anything. And so he immediately begins to harangue God. Not a good procedure, but that's what he did. His questions were basically, where were you when this happened and that happened? What happened? I thought you said you would X, Y, Z, and it turned out you did A, B, C. I was expecting you to ride in and help, and you didn't. Where were you when this tragedy happened and that tragedy happened? And that's, you know, a large portion of the song. It's not all the song, but it makes for a good sermon illustration, so you know, you pick it out of there. What's that guy doing at that point, if he's sincere in those questions? And those, you know, I mean, he's only expressing what many people express, right? He is expressing what many, many people express. God, this isn't right. This is not just. It's not compassionate. It's not merciful. Or how about the big one that you hear all the time? It's not loving. As if the concept of love, mercy, justice, truth, name the concept, name the virtuous concept, were somehow outside of God, and God needed to bow to those, and we could identify those and cause God to be harangued or arraigned by those concepts. So it makes a lot of assumptions. It first assumes that there are eternal concepts greater than God himself to which he must bow, and it assumes that we are able rightly to judge those concepts and bring them to bear upon God to indict him, to arraign him. Of course, what the Scriptures teach us is that love, mercy, truth, justice, compassion, so on, all of those things are defined in what God does, that they don't exist outside of him. And so we ascribe unto God then, when it comes to his will, the freedom of indifference. There is no concept of love. Now God says, let's see, if I'm going to be loving, I need X, Y, Z. Okay, let me do that. He doesn't do that. He merely moves ahead with his absolute, with his inert, with his indifferent will, and whatever he does is defined as loving, holy, good, just, right, by virtue of him doing it, because those concepts do not exist outside of him to coerce him to do anything. He cannot be arraigned. He is the judge of all the earth, will not be brought into judgment by any. No one will reply against him. His will is absolutely free and indifferent. That's what theologians and philosophers mean when they talk about God's indifference. It's not that God is ho-hum about us. Yeah, you guys go ahead, do what you want. No. That's not what that indifferent, it's a technical term. It's a term of academia. And it means that God is wholly unaffected by outside influences. That he does what he does simply because he does, because he wants to. His will and his nature are in perfect harmony with one another. He's not conflicted. None of that is true. So, starting out with that then, that is what a lot of our opponents want to ascribe to men. That same kind of free will. Now, like Dr. Clark said, if you're going to write a book and you're going to use terms, define your terms up front so everybody knows what you're talking about. Don't use terms equivocally. When we say free will, or when our confession says free will, let's understand that it's different from what the world means when the world says free will. Because when the world says free will, they're talking about that freedom of indifference. They would make men gods by giving unto them or ascribing unto them this freedom of indifference. And man can never rise to that kind of will. It is a basic failure of anthropology to say so. By the way, let me just back up one second. It would seem that our divines have kind of entered on a new topic here, right? We have talked about God's covenant with man, Christ the mediator of that covenant. So we said we had all those sermons on covenant theology through chapters 7 and 8. And now we move to free will? Have they just kind of gone off the rails and started another topic now? Well, no. Because in God's eternal and immutable decree, and in the covenant that he's made with man, and in Christ's effectual work, now we're going to see how God brings that to pass upon men. We're going to see that God's overriding purview of history and directing all of his creatures and all of their actions, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory, we're going to see how that includes the will of men, and yet, at the same time, preserves a measure of freedom to those men. So it's not a completely different topic. It's just the next logical step. How is this, all of this divine activity, how is it played out on men? How does that work? So that's kind of the introduction here to chapter 9. So then in each of these estates, in the estate of innocence, nature, grace, and glory, mankind has a will that is free. The other thing that Dr. Clark said that I thought was very interesting in his commentary on the confession, and I will say that there are better commentaries on the confession, straight out. But he had something very interesting to say, and it's probably because of his philosophical background. He said, you know, the divines would not be at this point in history familiar with B.F. Skinner, obviously. You know who B.F. Skinner is? Probably some of you do. Maybe some of you don't. Yeah, some of you who are in worldviews would know B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was a man that we identify him as a materialist. Now, children, be careful with that word materialist, because sometimes we use the word materialist to mean someone who's greedy, someone who's covetous. It's not the technical, philosophical, academic term that it is used for B.F. Skinner. What B.F. Skinner denied was that there was any immaterial nature to man. He said, you don't have a soul. He wrote a book that was called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. He said the terms freedom, dignity, they have no meaning. Their terms only valid for creatures that have souls, and we don't have souls. Oh, I know it seems like we do, and we kind of romantically pretend that we do, but we really don't. Everything that we do is dictated by some chemical reaction in our bodies. Everything that we do is dictated by some synapses firing at particular intervals. And when they fire awry, we go crazy, or we do things like become criminals. We work against our race instead of for our race. No such thing as evil. You can't blame somebody for the way his chemicals work. No such thing as good. You can't commend someone when all they're doing is what their chemicals tell them to do. How their body is processing food. How their body is processing the environment around them. Beyond freedom and dignity. Of course, B.F. Skinner was an atheist. I believe he's no longer an atheist. In other words, he died. He has faced his God. So, while the divines would not be familiar with that brand of chemical materialism, they would have been familiar with Thomas Hobbes. And that brand of materialism that Thomas Hobbes was teaching, atheistic materialism, that was teaching, once again, that it is nature and nurture, it is genetics, although genetics was not a very well-formed science, there was some understanding there. So it's nature and nurture, nature and environment. That's what shapes who you are as a person. That's what shapes what you do. That's why you do what you do. Your will is not really free at all. It's determined by your nature. It's determined by your nurture. If your mom and dad beat you a lot as a kid, you'll beat your kids. You can't help it. You'll make the choice. You have no freedom there. If your mom and dad were good to you, you'll be good to your kids. I know I'm oversimplifying, but our divines at this point would have known the writings of Hobbes, would have known the materialism, the denial of the immaterial nature that that men like Hobbes taught. And so the divines are bringing forth here against that a robust anthropology which includes powers of the soul. The powers of the soul, the affections, the will, the intellect, the reason. And what our divines are telling us here in this chapter in talking about the will is that these are real quantities in human beings. These are indeed, as God has created us, to have a mind, an intellect, a will, reason, affections. These things are not simply dictated by chemistry. That there is something that goes beyond when these bodies lie in the grave, that Moses and Elijah were really Moses and Elijah talking to Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. But we have no idea what their bodies were doing at that time. That when Moses stood at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, and God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was while they were alive, but now they're gone, and so forget it. I can't be their God anymore. But I am, I continue to be, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus uses that particular scripture as a proof of the resurrection. We see then that there is something immaterial to man, and that immaterial nature is indeed or can be conceived of as separate from the body, joined to it. Sure, metaphysically, God has created us as soul and body, and yet there is also a separate consideration for the soul as well. So the will then to the divines is something that is undetermined. There is no, as the divines put it, no necessity of nature making the will a figment. Because that's really what it is at that point, right? I mean, if we say that we have a will, and then we say that it is utterly determined by our nature, well then, it really isn't a will, it's a figment of a will. It looks like a will, it feels like a will to us, but we're hopelessly confused, hopelessly deluded that there really is no will. Now, what is the rub in all of this? What's the payoff? Why is there such a thing as a will? And why is that so important that the divines included it as a particular chapter? Because with the will comes culpability. With the will comes culpability. When we sin, brothers and sisters, let us be honest. Now, some sins are sins of ignorance. However, it is quite possible to sin with our wills. We have made a choice, a conscious choice to sin. Now, I hope we're doing that less and less. But to deny that there are some things that we know to be wrong, or perhaps we know that they are questionable, and we still rush ahead to do them, that is an error, a culpability of the will. And we must confess that our wills often desire the wrong kinds of things. And that speaks to our culpability. If we have no will, if we are simply like a pinball ball in the pinball machine, and there are things that are, there are flippers that are moving us up and down the board, and bumpers that are moving us up and down the board, and chutes and springs and all kinds of things. When the ball goes down the center, you don't blame the ball, do you? You blame whoever was manning the flippers. I know that when we were kids, we used to have, I'd take one side, my buddy would take another side because we didn't want to spend the money on having separate games. So one guy would take one side, one guy would take the other side, and we'd have the flippers, and I'd be standing on one side, and I'd be, like that, and he'd be standing on the other side, and he's doing that, and if it came on his side, and the flipper didn't activate his flipper, and the ball fell down, I didn't blame the ball. I blamed him. If the ball is an inert agent with no will, why blame it? Ah, see, now we understand why it's necessary that we affirm the will. Because there is such a thing as culpability. We are not simply pinballs that are being bounced about by one force or another. There is indeed a freedom of the will to mankind. And every estate, each of those fourfold estates, present to us a particular freedom of the will. All right, now let's drop the other shoe. There is also a bondage to the will. And by bondage, what we mean by saying that is that there are certain choices that simply cannot be made. We cannot make certain choices because our wills are prevented from activating those choices. We can't choose certain things. We may sinfully desire them, but we can't choose them. We can't make that choice. We cannot act in accordance with those choices. And we will see this especially as we move into the second estate of man, the estate of nature. Right? Now, in the garden, we find that when God placed man in the garden, as our confession says, and I think rightly so, God gave to mankind a free will, a free and mutable will, so that he could choose freely good or evil. That when Adam spun from the hands of his creator, and when God presented Eve with Adam, that Adam with Eve, that what they had was, at that time, they had a will that could just as easily choose for good as choose for evil. That there was no coercion to go one way or the other, no bondage to go one way or the other, except that when they came from the hand of their creators, it was all good. It was all very good. But God did create them with a will that was mutable. That while they came from Him desiring only good, that they could change from desiring only good, and they could also desire that which was not good. So, before we move on to that, I want to show you one other thing, one other important concept, and that is it'll help you to be on the lookout. This concept of materialism that I was speaking of a few moments ago is thoroughly, it really does dictate much of what we do as a society. We have ceased to think about people as people with wills. And rather, we think that people are now entities and we can push certain buttons and get certain reactions out of them. Much of what we see with marketing is involved in this. Much of what we see with regard to any of you ever heard of industrial psychology and what that field really is? It's learning how to predict what people will do based on certain input. So you give them certain input and they will most assuredly give you this output. I always thought psychology was a misnomer. You know, misnamed. Misnomer means something that is misnamed. Because psychology really, most of the folks that are in psychology today are not, they don't believe in the soul. They don't believe in the psyche part of psychology. The psychology is the study of the psyche. And the psyche is the Greek word for soul. Most of them don't believe, however, in a soul. They're mostly behaviorists. Turn the crank on this side, something comes out inevitably on this side. They deny a freedom to the will. They deny that something can enter in like a man's will. This materialistic kind of influence has really entered into a lot of what we do in our culture. So I just wanted to make you aware of that we are indeed fast becoming a people in our nation that act like materialists, psychological conditioning. Turn the crank on one side, an inevitable result on the other. All right, so our confession then, following the order of the fourfold estates of man, discusses the will of mankind in all four of these estates. Let's just spend the last few moments from this lengthy introduction to talk about mankind in his original estate. You know the scripture I'm about to set forth. In fact, some of you probably have already thought of it. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. How did God make man upright? What does that say about man's will? That when God first created man, his will was upright. What does it mean to have an upright will? It means that the desires of man were right, upright. They were for his creator. They were in accordance with what God had told him his will was. So when we find out that mankind had an upright will, we also have to ask the question, well, what happened then? If mankind was created with an upright will, well, our confession then states the obvious. Like Ecclesiastes 7:29 here. And the stating of the obvious is what? That they've sought out many inventions. That while God created man with an upright will, he also created that will mutable so that it could change from uprightness to something else. To evil. That mankind could desire something that was evil instead of good. Although, when he spun from the hands of his creator, it was good. It was tov ma'od, very good, according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. So, our original parents then had wills that were upright. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we read about that upright will, because God, in recreating us in Christ, is bringing us back into conformity with that original creation, and in glory will actually push us beyond that. But notice that she put off, verse 22, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is the spirit of your mind? In your soul, in your immaterial part. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then the apostle goes on to tell us what to avoid and what to put on as new men, as those who are new creations in Christ. So that new creation that God is restoring in us is knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And all of the reformers were agreed on what that new creation looks like. But we can start, we can roll the tape back, and we can go to Adam, and we can say that Adam was also created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That his original rectitude, rightness, included a right will. That God endued him with a will that was upright, along with all other faculties of his soul. And yet God also created that will mutable, that it could change. So that's where we begin then. That's where our confession begins. It also means that man's will was free. That is, according to his original creation, he was able to will freely in that estate. His will was commensurate in that estate with his constitution, so that there was congruence between them. As God had written his law upon the heart of man and also given him a will in keeping with that inclination. His will was agreeable with the will of God. That's what it meant for Adam to have an upright will. Secondly, his will was given this inclination freely according to his nature to choose the good. In other words, Adam did not need to be coerced to choose what was good. When God set Adam in the garden and said, "Dress and keep it, here's a tree to remind you of the rewards of doing good, the tree of life. And here's the tree to remind you of the threats, the punishments, the cursedness of doing evil." Adam looked at both of those trees and said, "I don't want that one, I want that one." His will was upright. And so God had given him not only an upright will, but particular inducements in terms of promises and threats, in terms of the good that would follow and the evil that would follow, in terms of the life that was to come and the death that would inevitably follow should he turn away from that brand new will that God had given him in that estate. And so God not only gave him that will, he set in that garden certain reminders to do good and not evil. And then thirdly, it means that he was perfectly suited for the reason he was created, to know, to love, to serve, and to follow his Creator in all things. He was perfectly suited to that. In other words, when Adam got up in the morning, he wanted to please God. Now, I don't know if he even got up one morning. I mean, some theologians say it was 5 minutes. Adam fell within 5 minutes of his being created, of his finishing up with the animals. I don't know how long Adam and Eve went on in that estate of innocency. The Scriptures don't tell us. I rather think it's a short time. And the reason I think that is somewhat speculative. They didn't have any children in that estate. Now, I don't know how long gestation would have been for a perfect human couple. But they didn't have children until after they had fallen. They were told in the estate of innocency to populate the earth, to have a family. And they didn't get that far before they fell. So that's why I think it's rather a short time. But that's not dogma. That's my opinion. But I do know that God gave them, when Adam got up in the morning, he said, okay, what can I do to please my Creator today? That was his inclination. That was his will. He wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord. That was the will that God gave him as he came from the fingertips of his Creator. It permeated his whole nature, his whole person, so that all of him, as he came from the hand of his Creator, willed to do good. And it was also universal in that both human beings were endued with it. There were not two humanities which came from the hand of our Creator. There was only one upright humanity with an upright will. Further, God gave to the crown of his creation the ability to stand in that uprightness so that his will might always be upright. Albeit he did not determine him to that uprightness, but he made him such that he was mutable, that by his own hand he might fall from that estate of uprightness into an estate of sin and misery. But God did give him the ability to persevere. But also he gave him the ability to change, to fall from that perseverance, according to the mutability and freeness of Adam's will. And what Adam chose, he chose freely, without coercion. Right, the old Flip Wilson line, "The devil made me do it," that has nothing to say when Adam stood before God after his sin. In this estate, man had a tree of life as an encouragement to his innocent and unfallen will to obey, and he also had that other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would certainly bring death. All right, so from this then we learn that to man and not to God we rightly ascribe the blame for the fall. When it comes right down to it, we ascribe unto Adam, as the Scriptures do, the freedom of his will. We don't blame God, although some have been wont to blame God for Adam's fall. We blame Adam. Adam bears the responsibility for his fall. I like what Calvin says here at the end of a discussion on the fall. Calvin says, "Now for those who are inclined to blame God for Adam's fall, we assert that Adam fell through his own free will, and if God did not create Adam with a will that would persevere, but that was mutable, so that Adam could change and by his own culpability fall and then fall into sin and damnation, if God did that so that it might magnify his own glory, who are we to argue with that?" I like that. I think that's a scriptural understanding of the matter. And let's add to that, that whatever God does is good, right, holy, upright, perfect. So it is not possible to blame God for Adam's fall. We blame Adam. We blame Adam for his fall because he changed his will. He went from one who came from the hand of his Creator with a will that was upright to a will that desired something that was not upright. All right, second, that God has a sovereign right, and he still does, to require of man perfect obedience to his revealed will. Although man has not the power to fulfill it, still God has a perfect and sovereign right to command his creatures as he will. And then third, that man is required not only to do what is right, but to desire also what is right. Right? And this is understood in that as we read through the narrative in Genesis chapter 3, although there is one sin that the Lord pokes at and says, "This is the sin whereby you have fallen," we understand that there were sins that led up to that, right? That by the time Adam and Eve are standing at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and chatting with the serpent about the veracity of God, they have already polluted their wills, haven't they? That when God commands us to obedience, simply on the outside doing what God has commanded is not enough. that obedience entails what's going on the inside as well. And so we see then that the corruption of Adam's will most assuredly preceded the corruption of his doing. And that the complex of sins that God calls the fall of Adam, or that theologically we call the fall of Adam, culminated in taking a bite of a piece of fruit that the Lord said was from a tree that he should never have touched, he should never have eaten from. But that there was a whole complex of things that took place. And one of those things, and perhaps one of the most important things, was that his will had begun to desire something that was out of bounds. That will had changed. That mutable will of Adam's certainly had mutated from the goodness from which it started. And it changed into something that desired not to have a God, but to be God. To compete with his Creator for sovereignty. That is a wicked desire. And yet, that is what Adam walked into with his eyes open. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and we'll close. 8, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. For our topic this morning, this afternoon, what the apostle tells us here is that Adam was not deceived. His will was corrupted when he ate of the forbidden fruit. Eve, it says here, was deceived. Adam, however, was eyes wide open. And when God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he accepted that as an acceptable risk to becoming like God, because he willed for something that he never should have willed. His will had become corrupt. And yet, and this is the point that our confession makes, and it's the point I'll leave you with today, did Adam do so by any necessity of nature? No. Was that a free and open choice, apart from any coercion that Adam made? And the answer to that question is yes. And so in that sense, then, the freedom of Adam's will is preserved. God created the mind of man. God created the immaterial nature of man and endued us at our original creation with the power of the freedom of the will. Is our will still free? That's what we take up next week. And in a sense, we'll say yes. And in a sense, we'll say no. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for renewing our wills, for powerfully determining our wills so that we are enabled freely to answer the call of the gospel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. For we confess that in this estate of nature, we would not answer the call except for Thy powerful renewing of our wills. And so we pray, Father, that we might look unto Thee, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might recognize that Thou hast made man upright, and with Thee there is no darkness at all, and that mankind has sought out many inventions. And we pray, Father, that humbly we might lay the blame at our own feet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, in your Psalters then.